Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning and be together again in this wonderful time that we can dig into God's Word and endeavor to elucidate God's Word and build on that application for life. My name is Michael Croteau, and I serve as one of the elders here at West Cohasset. And as last week, I counted a great privilege to fill behind the pulpit here for Pastor Joel while he and his family are out on vacation. We miss them, we're excited for their return, and we hope that God just really refreshed them during this sweet couple weeks on vacation. The text that I selected as last week was 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you could find the selected text in the Bible, either underneath your seat or the seat in front of you, and you can find that text on page 817. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is the second of two sermons, one last week, one this week, that I have done in this text, and I have entitled it The Great Triumph and the Sweet Aroma of Christ. If you will not hear this week and you would like to listen to the sermon or any other sermons from the past, you can go to our website and download this sermon or any other sermon from the past from the web, and you can find that address again in the bulletin. After I read through the text, I will pray and ask God for the help that you all need and that I need and for his blessing. So again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the aroma of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as we continue on in this text this morning, I plead with you that it would live, that the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ would be so compelling that no one would smell it as a smell of death, but rather life. We ask your Holy Spirit to work in this room now, removing the worries and the busyness of life that choke out your word. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your blessing on the things which we will hear today. Seal those things which are true to our hearts and make us men and women you want us to be. Servants of you to bring glory and honor to your name. None of us are adequate for hearing, receiving, speaking. We just ask for your blessing on this time, and I ask that you help me in your mercy, Lord, to handle this text faithfully. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So last week in our time together, we spent considerable time on background and the context of this letter that I think was helpful. And we also spent a great deal of time on the writer, Paul. So please permit me to provide a little bit of a recap. So in the second epistle to the church at Corinth, Paul established the fact that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that word apostle means one who was sent. And this is important because Paul spends a lot of time in this letter defending his apostolic authority to the members of the Corinthian church. This is primarily due to the fact that there were con men, false teachers within the church, who were deceiving the members into believing that Paul was not sent by Christ, but rather a self-appointed man with no authority. As we discussed last week, Paul, prior to his conversion, was a chief persecutor in the early Christian church, in the Christian churches of them. He describes in Galatians 1:13 and 14 this: "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But God met Paul on Damascus Road in the height of his destruction. The risen Christ stops Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Paul is brought to faith. Christ forgives his sin, justifies him in his presence, and charges him to carry the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. However, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to write something very interesting in the next couple of verses there in Galatians. So Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he writes, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles." You say, wait a minute. God set Paul apart for the gospel before he was born? That is incredible to think about when you consider the horrific, shocking, horrendous detour between the setting apart and the Damascus Road. You want to put your hands up and say, what happened, God? Did you lose control of Paul for those 30 plus years? While Paul was on his rampage, what happened, God? Did the father scream, oh no, what's happening to the one that I set apart for the gospel in the mother's womb? What are we going to do? Jesus, is there anybody else down there that we can set apart in their mother's womb for the gospel? I think we've lost Paul. Or does the almighty sovereign king of the universe actually have a holy, perfect plan? Even in the midst of great anguish, even in the midst of what we see as someone going off on their own path of destruction. The answer comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he consider me trustworthy, appointing me to the service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, and here it is, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." God's immense and perfect patience. For you, for me, Paul was an example of God's immense patience for a sinner who, by the way, would write this down for eternity as part of the foundation of the Christian church. Listen to how the Message translation says it. "Here is a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever." Isn't that spectacular news? Us sinner for who so long have felt for the longest time in your life that nobody could have ever forgiven you for the thing that you have done, let alone a perfect, righteous, all-holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin. But this is great news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And God, in his sufficient grace that is sufficient for every sin, it was because of Christ he bore everything on the cross. In Galatians 2:13, oh, this is good news. "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." Not just some, all. "And even this chief of all sinners, God in his unending grace forgave Paul. Not only this, but God made him a part of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. The victory over sin, sin no longer reigns, Christ reigns. God reigns in us." So here's the situation. Paul had written a painful letter to the church in Corinth, and he was worried. He was worried that the letter may have alienated them and not healed them. So Paul sent Titus to Corinth with a severe letter, and Titus was then to return to meet Paul in Troas. But Titus didn't show up. And Paul is extremely concerned for Titus and the Corinthian church. As the text says, Paul had no rest in his spirit. He was in anguish. He had many questions going through his mind. Would they turn away from the quarrels, the confusion regarding marriage and divorce, the incest, the lawsuits, the issues of idols, the Lord's Supper, the sexual sin? Would they confront the false apostles who were attacking Paul and joining in an open mutiny against him, attacking his apostolic authority and his doctrine? Why was Paul in anguish? Because he loved God so much, he didn't want to see him dishonored. Because he loved the gospel so much that he didn't want to see it misunderstood. Because he loved the church so much, he didn't want to see it divided. Because he loved the people so much, he didn't want them to fall victim to the lying, false teachers. But we do read later in chapter 7 that there's good news. Titus does show up, and with a good report. The Corinthians repented, and Paul is ecstatic. And when Paul undertook to write about that, he used two word pictures, one I spoke about last week, and one I'm going to address now. So go with me to the text again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, beginning in verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the aroma of the knowledge of him. So last week I spoke heavily on the word triumph. It was a very historical term, and it really needed to be well defined. The word is very rare, and it was used to celebrate a victorious Roman general when he returned from a particular battle. The city of Rome would pay tribute to him by setting up a day when the general would get in his chariot and parade the defeated enemy of the conquered land through the city on their way to be either executed in the public arena or led into slavery. The city during the celebration was garlanded with flowers, and the women along the parade would be throwing flowers. The priests in the part of the train of the procession would be burning incense in their censers. And on all the idols, on all the altars that were lining the streets, incense was also burning. And all that fragrant aroma came known as the smell of victory. Paul's image that he paints here really speaks of Christ's triumph. It was Christ's death on the cross that conquered death by raising 3 days later from the dead. It was Christ's death on the cross that he put his enemy, Satan, and his adversaries to open shame, stripping them of every weapon and authority. It was Christ's death on the cross that he willingly opened up his arms for humanity that were destined for hell and eternal separation from God. And it was Christ's death on the cross that there is no longer condemnation for sins, that whosoever calls upon his name shall never be put to shame and will be saved for all eternity to worship him. When we yield to the King, Jesus Christ, who can never be defeated, he becomes our conquering general, and we are led in his triumphal parade. Now, I said last week that there are three areas that Paul sees himself as a captive of Christ being led in his triumph. First, we become owned by Christ and the slave of him to do as well. Paul's image was of a sinful man conquered on the Damascus Road who was met by grace to do his master's work. And he now is a glad and willing servant in his master's train. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scottish preacher, said of this, and I quote, "This tells of the true submission of the conquered captive, how we are conquered when we perceive and receive his love. Now there is nothing else needed to win us all for him, except only that we should recognize his great love for us." Christ freed us from the slavery of sin and death and raises us to new life in him, and he reigns in us. McLaren goes on and writes, "If you give yourself up to Jesus Christ, in the measure in which you give yourself up to him, you will be set at liberty from the worst of all slaveries. That is, the slavery of your own will and your own weakness, of your own tastes and fancies. You will be set at liberty from the dependence upon men, from thinking about their opinion. You will be set at liberty from your dependence upon externals, from feeling as if you couldn't live unless you have this or that or some other thing or person. You will be emancipated from fears and hopes which torture the men who strike their roots no deeper than this visible film of time which floats upon the surface of the great invisible abyss of eternity." Secondly, Paul paints a picture of a defeated foe on his way to suffer. Willingly suffer. He is called upon to look weak and shameful. There is suffering that accompanies his commission. Pain and trials, the exigencies of life are inevitable, right? But to a Christian, they are the Lord's refining fire. They are no longer for our destruction, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Paul sees himself captured by Christ and commissioned to extend the love and suffering demonstrated and exemplified by Jesus Christ to the world. And Paul makes much of his suffering, as he says in chapter 11 and chapter 12, that his very ministry is a ministry of suffering. No confidence in our flesh, no confidence in ourselves, just helpless, hopeless, clinging to the mercy, grace, and power of God. Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Bible teacher, pastor, and author John MacArthur says this of suffering. Listen carefully. God's message is a message of suffering and grace. God wants us humble, and he uses suffering to humble us. God wants us intimate with him, and he uses suffering to make us intimate with him. God wants our testimony made manifest. He wants our character on display, and he uses suffering to reveal it. And then the greatest testimony a Christian's ever had in history is when they're persecuted. And the persecution of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, becomes the seed of the church. God will crank up the grace in your life, and he'll crank up enough grace for you to be able to endure. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, failure creates a pressure that produces power. It really does. Because it squeezes everything out of us so that we become nothing but a clear channel through which the power and the grace of God can flow. And God gets all the glory, and he turns us into a worshiper. And the people who worship God most deeply are those who have been through the deepest water and been flooded by his grace. Which leads us to the third point. Triumph. Triumph, triumph, triumph is what the Roman soldiers in the triumphal procession would claim as they marched through the streets. And that is what we claim when we are followers of Jesus Christ. To be triumphed over Christ means to triumph with Christ. We are conquered foes becoming conquered allies. When we march with him as victors in the triumphal parade, we march victoriously with the aroma of Christ's conquest. Now, Paul knows that there are many adversaries, many people against him in Corinth. They don't accept his authority. They preach another gospel. Chapter 11, verse 4, he calls them super apostles. They don't see him as commissioned by the living Christ. They see him as weak, feeble, powerless. Look at this Paul. He's like one of those shamed, chained, conquered enemies just being drug along on his way to be put to death. Paul wasn't a trained speaker. He wasn't eloquent in his words. But Paul proclaimed Christ and him crucified. In Christ alone, there is power in weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul exclaims, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And it is in the weakness that God gets all the glory. And so Paul's word picture is saying, I'm a missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I don't. Sometimes people see Christ in me, sometimes they don't. Sometimes people see life in me, sometimes they only smell death. So I've moved on to the second picture. Verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the aroma of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." The missionary life is a life of spreading fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Part of our mission here at West Cohasset is to support missionaries locally, regionally, nationally, and globally to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we do this by dedicating a certain portion of our annual budget through prayer and through sending members of our local church body to encourage and support workers of Christ in the field. This is part of our spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. But we as a church also do this locally through outreach events like the up-and-coming pig roast. And my wife said this of this morning, of the pig roast. Oh, that's an aroma in itself. When this place is just beaming with wonderful smells, where we can open up our church and the resources that God has given us and to open up a free meal and to bring people in to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Sunday by Sunday, the pure, unvarnished proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is heralded with a boldness behind this very pulpit. But it doesn't stop there, does it? As a follower of Jesus Christ, we have been commissioned by him to spread the good news of what he has accomplished as part of that triumph everywhere. We can't keep it under a bushel. The light of the gospel must be preached. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory amongst the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. That's the psalmist in Psalm 96, 1 and 2. And God means for that to get done. He means for the salvation of Christ to be preached and for us to live it out in our faith. At home, at work, at the grocery store, on the field, at school, everywhere you are, everywhere. Now look at verse 15. "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Oh, this is so sweet. Family, listen to this. Please pay attention. Write it on the tablets of your heart. When we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, we are to God the aroma to him first. Before it reaches anywhere else, to anyone else, it rises to the nostrils of God first. Now, what does that mean? I want to get into Paul's mind here a little bit on this aroma and to understand a little bit better of what he's talking about. So you can go with me, if you'd like, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In this section, Paul is imploring the Ephesians to live holy lives because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In Paul's mind, the suffering of Christ, that is the despising and the rejecting, the reviling and the cutting words that were against him, the abandonment of his closest friends, the stripes on his body, the piercing of his hands and feet on the cross, the laying down of his life for humanity. That was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Father looked down on the Son, sent into the world in the likeness of man, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He looked down on him in his time of great pain, sorrow, and suffering, pouring out his own wrath on his own son. The father leaned over and said, "That is the most beautiful aroma I have ever smelled, and the most magnificent thing I have ever seen or ever will see." And that's about the best that I can do to paint the picture of the sacrifice of the Son before the Father. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Isaiah 53:10. And like I said in last week's message, Paul sees himself as captured by Christ and led in his train, as commissioned by him to extend that love and suffering to the world. So in all in Paul's sufferings, his shipwrecks in the sea, his attacks from people against the gospel, his being stoned nearly to death while he was in prison, and in his beatings and whippings, and finally ending in his beheading by Emperor Nero in Rome in 67 AD, Paul's willingness to endure those things, by him doing that, he is sharing in the very sufferings of Jesus, and it becomes the same aroma to God that is pleasing to him. God leans over all that suffering. He says, "That smells magnificent. Well done, good and faithful servant." Wouldn't we like to hear those words standing before the Father on Judgment Day? So in the same way, a missionary for Christ offers themselves in view of God's mercy, grace, sovereign power, and unending love as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God first. When we preach the gospel, know that God sees it and hears it. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Hebrews 4:13. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15:3. We should never minimize what God is doing in the heart of someone in response to the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, it rises to God as a sweet aroma that is pleasing to him. He's responsible for the results. We need to be faithful to the spreading of the good news. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 9 this. There was a debate against about Paul and Apollos and who they should believe here in the Corinthian church. And Paul wrote, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom we came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his own task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will be each rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are the field, God's building." Remember, family, God is the one who calls someone to Christ, and God is the one who grows someone in Christ. Our part is spreading the seeds and watering them. Spread and water, spread and water, spread and water. F.B. Meyer, he was a 19th century English preacher. He writes, "Paul imagines himself as part of his master's procession passing through the world. He is a captive in Christ's conquering train. Then he is one of the incense bearers, scattering fragrant perfume. Then he conceives his life as being in itself that perfume. As the captives in the triumphal parade would be divided into two bodies, one of which was doomed to die while the other was spared, so inevitably all who come into contact with Christ, either directly in the preaching of the gospel or indirectly in the lives of his people, are influenced for either evil or good." So in verse 15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing." So you ask, what is that? We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing? Paul is saying that when the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, one of two things happens in response. To the hearers of the same word, the same aroma of Christ arises to those who are being saved, and it smells wonderful. and to the others, it is the smell of death. John Calvin said, "The force of the gospel is such that it is never preached in vain, but is effectual, leading either to life or death." That is a terrifying thing to think about, that our choice about Jesus Christ leads either to life or death. We can see and know quite easily from verse 15 that God is certainly pleased by those whom are saved, justified, saved from eternal damnation and destruction from hell. It's easy to see and understand that heaven is a place where God's power, grace, and glory are made manifest. It's glorious news when we say yes to the gift of life, salvation in Jesus Christ. But I want also to say that hell is also a place where God is glorified. You say, "Wait a minute, Mike. How can anything good come out of hell, especially the glory of God?" This may shock some of you, but God gets as much glory out of his grace as he gets out of his wrath. How is God glorified in hell, you ask? God is not glorified by the people there, but the fact that they are there evidences God's complete and absolute holiness. Let me say that again. The fact that they are there evidences God's complete and absolute holiness. God gets as much glory out of his grace as he gets out of his judgment. John Calvin wrote of this, "Both orders are grateful to God, that by which the elect are refreshed unto salvation, and that from which the wicked receive a deadly shock." As a bee reserves her honey for its owner and her stings for others, so the words of Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, are an elixir to life of those who are being saved and the deadly poison to those who reject the truth. So that word saved, those who are being saved, the Greek word is sozo, meaning to save a suffering one from perishing. One suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to rescue. So who are the saved? I don't want anyone leaving here this morning wondering if they're saved or not. So I'm going to run through four texts, and this is good for those who have not necessarily known what the gospel is, but also those who want to share the gospel, ways to quickly run through what's called the Romans Road and share the gospel with people. So you want to write these verses down and memorize them. Here we go. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where is that found? Romans 10:9. The people have said, "Yes, I need a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ who died for me. He is my righteousness and no other." Those live, and those are the ones who are saved, kept for eternity by Jesus Christ. That in all facing an all holy, all righteous God, I could have the substitute who carried my sin, bears God's wrath, provides my righteousness, completes me, and opens up life. That is the absolute sweetest news I've ever heard in my life, and that smells awesome. To the saved Corinthians, the smell of the death of Jesus seen in the life and the suffering of the missionary Paul and the truth of the gospel that was spoke was seen as life. So how about the word perishing? The Greek and the word in the Greek is apolomai, and it means to put out of the way entirely, abolish, put an end to, ruin, to declare that one must be put to death. Some people look at the gospel and they hear and smell death. They look at the cross and they see death. They see no life no hope, no joy, no peace, and they look away. And if they look away, they perish forever. That's eternal separation from God. Christ is a smell of death to them. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you know how it is when you smell something so grotesque, it makes you want to run. In summary of all this, every time we preach, ladies and gentlemen, two things take place. It is either aroma that brings life to those who believe, or it is aroma of death to death to those who do not. In either case, the aroma rises to the nostrils of God, who is glorified in his grace and glorified in his judgment. Don't ever underestimate your life in sharing the gospel. God is pleased whether someone responds or no one responds. Don't measure your ministry by how many people believe. God does the calling. God does the growing. Just be faithful to sowing the word. Are you being faithful to sowing the word? God's great news of Jesus Christ. How does your life lived smell to those around you? Does your life lived provide the opportunity to spread the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ? Or is it kept under a bushel? I'll tell you a funny story. A couple months ago, my wife Tracy and I had the opportunity to go in Hattie's classroom, kindergarten classroom, and read to her and then have lunch with her and her classmates after that time. And then I got invited out onto the playground with Hattie and some of her classmates. And within a couple of minutes, I found myself being chased around the playground by 15 to 20 kindergartners. And very shortly after that, I felt all the blood rush into my stomach, so I had to sit down. And as I sat down, one of Hattie's classmates put me in a headlock. I sat on this bench, and he put me in a headlock like this. And he was holding on to me, and I got him around, and he looked straight at me and said, "You smell like my dad." I was like, "Okay, that's weird. I don't know what I'm going to do with that information. But I guess maybe it's okay because you're smiling. But what am I going to do with it other than thanks?" I think it was Colin. I think that was Colin. But it got me thinking. Not only was that kind of the seed that led me to this amazing passage of Scripture, but it really got me to thinking about my life. Does it show and proclaim Christ? How do I smell in my life lived? What is my level of commitment towards spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him? Now our time is almost up. We've got a few more verses. Look at verse 17. "And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." Who is equal to such a task? Who is adequate for these things? Why does Paul feel so overwhelmed at this point? He's saying, who is willing to be a supplier of the good news, to take it, live it, and spread it as seeds of life amongst those who would believe, knowing that the words of life divides the world, doesn't it? Some will be saved and some will perish. Where does this adequacy come from? And we see in a few verses farther down, chapter 3, verse 5, "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." Adequacy for ministry, whatever it might be, is only provided by God in Christ. Look to what 1 Peter 4:11 says. "If anyone serves, they should do it in the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus." Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So Paul gives us an idea of how many teachers, false teachers, there were in Corinth and what the battle was. He says, polus, many, a large number. There are still preachers today who peddle the word of God for profit or being popular, sacramentalists, health wealth preachers, adulterating God's word and compromising truth to keep people in the church because they don't want to offend anybody. If Jesus didn't offend anybody, he probably wouldn't have gone to the cross. And in that, we wouldn't have had atonement for sins, and we would all be perishing. But he only offended people in truth, and he never offended people to defend his own rights. Paul says, we speak in Christ. Our adequacy comes from Christ, not from the minds of human wisdom. We don't speak from human cleverness, not from oratory, not from brilliance, but with a pure heart, devoted to pure truth and dependent on God alone. We operate out of sincerity as from God and before God, as he is our judge. Paul's aim is to claim that he is set out to please the Father only. He is not concerned about pleasing men. Paul meant what he said, and he was real to them. It was his love for God and the church that drove him to suffer and endure. What a lesson for us to grow on. The accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross is complete and perfect. Our salvation is complete and perfect in him. The message of the cross is complete and perfect, and God's plan is complete and perfect. May we be a people willing with a sincere heart to be real, to take up our cross daily, and to share the aroma of the knowledge of Christ because of our love for him and others. A dying world is out there. Triumph in Christ needs to be proclaimed, and we need to lean on God and his grace for the results. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your enduring, unchanging word, both written and made incarnate in your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered for the sins of the world. Thanks be to you, dear Lord, the privilege of divine power, divine enablement, sufficient grace. Thank you for enlisting us as a soldier in Christ's triumphal parade. Thank you for our influence for Christ, that we can please you, our Heavenly Father, through the preaching of your precious word. We are not worthy. We are not adequate. Enable us, Father, with divine power as individuals and as a church to be bold witnesses and ambassadors for Christ Jesus and spread the aroma of him everywhere. You build your church and you giveth more grace. You giveth more grace when your burdens grow greater. You sendeth more grace when your labors increase. You added affliction. You added your mercy. You multiplied trials. You multiplied peace. Your love has no limit. Your grace has no measure. Your power no boundary known unto men. For out of your infinite riches in Jesus, you giveth and giveth and giveth again. From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing song.